Well, I'm eager to look together into the Word of God with you. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. And today I want to begin reading in verse 1. The title of the message today is The Triumphal Entry. And we come now to a most important section of the Gospel of Mark as we now arrive in Jerusalem with our Savior as He now begins the final week of His life. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Let me set the text before you. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If someone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately He will send it back there." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. As Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, a colt, we ask, why? Why did Jesus arrange to enter the holy city this way? Jesus certainly did not need to ride. He's walked the entire way. Why did He ride the last 2 miles into Jerusalem on a colt? The answer is that this was, of course, a symbolic action that was full of spiritual meaning. It was all intended to represent the fact that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a king, but not as a sovereign king to take the lives of His enemies with force. Instead, Jesus is coming as a servant king to give His own life for His enemies for forgiveness. Jesus came as He did to visually convey that He comes in humility, offering salvation and peace with God. At His second coming, Jesus will come as the sovereign, riding a white horse, marshaling His armies in a day of war. But now, at His first coming, Jesus comes as the servant, riding a lowly colt, leading His disciples not to war, but to witness. This is the meaning of our Lord coming into Jerusalem as He did. He comes in humility, offering peace to His enemies, peace with God through His substitutionary death upon the cross that will transpire at the end of this week. This is the triumphal entry of the servant of the Lord. This now begins the clock ticking for the final week of the life of Jesus Christ. This week now begins with this entry of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it will conclude on Easter Sunday with His resurrection from the dead. This final week is so important that the four Gospels give an enormous amount of space to but the last week of our Lord's life. Jesus lived 33 years, and His public ministry occupied over 3 years. But Matthew devotes 1/4 of his Gospel to this 1 week in chapters 21 to 28. Mark gives 1/3 of his entire Gospel to this 1 week. Luke gives 1/5 of his Gospel, and John gives 1/2 of his entire Gospel to only this small little unit of 1 week in the life of the Lord Jesus. How important must this 1 week be in telling the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and presenting Him to us? When you add it all up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a total of 89 chapters. 30 of those 89 chapters focus specifically and exclusively on this last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than 1/3 of all four Gospels is like a concentrated spotlight that is shining upon the persons and the events that surround this last week. All of this underscores how important is this last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it will center in the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. J.C. Ryle, the great Englishman of the 19th century, noted expositor, writes at this point concerning this quote, "Let us see here one more proof of the unmistakable importance of the death of Christ. Let us treasure up His gracious sayings. Let us strive to walk in the steps of His holy life. Let us prize His intercession. Let us long for His second coming. But never let us forget that the crowning fact in all we know of Jesus Christ is His death upon the cross. From that death flow all of our hopes. Without that death, we should have nothing solid beneath our feet. May we prize that death more and more every year that we live. And in all of our thoughts about Christ, let us rejoice in nothing so much as the great fact that Christ died for us." Unquote. How true this is. And so now, here begins the last week of our Lord's life that leads to His sin-bearing death upon the cross for sinners. Adding to the importance of this, to this point, this is only the second incident in all of the Gospels in which all four Gospel writers address the same event. They pick and chose what was most important for them to tell the story of Jesus Christ and present Him to us. This is only the second time that all four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have concurred, this must be in the story. The other is the feeding of the 5,000. For us to understand the importance of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem is to stand shoulder to shoulder with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and seek to see the same importance of this triumphal entry. So let us now proceed to look at the text and to see what God continues to say in His inspired Word. I want to begin in verse 1, and I want you to note first the approach of the king. Here is the last leg of the long journey to Jerusalem. And verse 1 begins, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Jesus has traveled now the road from Jericho, where we saw him last, to Jerusalem. It was an upward steep ascent that rises some 3,300 feet in only 17 miles. This is why Luke records at this point that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. This road from Jericho to Jerusalem that Jesus is here seen as having traveled was a desolate and unsafe road, and Jesus now is coming close to the holy city. He has traveled 15 miles. He is only 2 miles outside of the holy city, and he is at Bethphage and Bethany. He has the 12 with him, as well as the large crowd that was with him traveling through Jericho. And he now stops just short of Jerusalem at Bethany and at Bethphage. Bethphage is a small town just east of Jerusalem. Jericho is to the east. He's been traveling from the east to the north. And so he stops at Bethphage just short of Jerusalem and at Bethany. Bethany is well known to us. Bethany is also 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, and it is in Bethany that he has friends Mary and Martha. It is at Bethany that he has recently raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany is one of the few places where our Lord found refuge and a home with people who would care for him and where he was restored and rested. And so, he is near the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the main peak of a ridge running north to south. It's about 2 miles long, running north to south, and it's located east of the Kidron Valley. It will be on the Mount of Olives that in 2 days, Jesus will give the Mount Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13 about the future and the signs of the end of the age. It will be from the Mount of Olives that Jesus will ascend and go back up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And it will be to the Mount of Olives that Jesus will return at the time of His second coming and His nail-pierced feet, when it will touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in two in powerful display for the return of Jesus Christ. This is exactly where Jesus is coming back to in the future. And so our Lord now is approaching this very area. And it is the last stopping place before actually entering Jerusalem, which is only 2 miles away. What will happen in Jerusalem at the end of this week is the very purpose for which He has come into the world, and the time is now here. The hour has now come for the Son of Man to lay down His life, a ransom for many, and it will be the cross that will become the centerpiece of all of human history, and it will become the hinge of all history, and it will be the fork in the road for every one of us here today that will lead either to heaven or to hell. This is the approach of the king. I want you to note, second, the arrangements by the king. Because our Lord is totally in control. He is totally in control of this week. There is not a maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul would say, that is out there in the universe, but that it is all under the sovereign authority of God. And you ask, why this unusual arrangement that Christ would make to send in 2 disciples and go get a colt, and it'll all be worked out just like I've told you it will happen. And it is to convey to you and to me beyond a shadow of any doubt that every event, every person, down to the betrayal of Christ by Judas, it is all prescripted by the Father, and it is the unfolding of the eternal purpose and plan of God for this week. Jesus will not die because the circumstances are out of control. Jesus will not die as some martyr. Jesus will die because God has foreordained that Jesus would die for His sheep. And so, thus we read now at the end of verse 1, He sent two of His disciples. Please note Jesus takes the initiative here. Everything is by divine initiative. And it is to show again to us that Jesus is totally in control as He will lay down His life. In other words, no one took His life from Him. He gave it freely of His own volition. So, He sent two of His disciples. We're not told who they are. It is quite possible that one of them is Peter, because whoever is writing, as Mark writes this, he is dependent upon an eyewitness, and Peter is the one who became close to Mark. It is possible that Peter is one of these as he is giving the details back to Mark as he writes this gospel. Verse 2. And said to them, this is what Jesus said to them, go into the village. The village here is Bethphage, which is across the Mount of Olives from Bethany. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. And as Jesus now opens up the future for them and tells them what they will discover on the other side of the Mount of Olives in the village of Bethphage, it was to convey and to communicate not only that Jesus knows everything, but that Jesus controls everything as well. And it will be exactly as our Lord indicates. Now, why a colt on which no one has ever sat? But when a king is received, the objects devoted to his service are such as have never been used before. In other words, they are suited for this special occasion uniquely, and they are suited for holy purposes. And so this is in keeping with who Jesus is. There is no king like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grand entrance requires the setting apart of a colt that has never been used before, that is fitting for this occasion. You'll note that it is not a donkey, that it is a colt upon which Jesus will sit, which is like a donkey. It is the foal of a she-ass. And so Jesus will say to them, untie it and bring it here. Now, Matthew records that Jesus said, you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them. Mark and Luke only speak of the colt. Matthew speaks of a donkey and a colt. And so the answer to that is obviously there was a donkey and a colt. Mark only zeroes in on the colt because it was on the colt that Jesus rode. He did not ride on the donkey. He rode on the colt. And you say, what is the purpose of the donkey? And the purpose of the donkey, we can speculate, is to help the colt move along and follow after the donkey and bringing it to our Lord. And so our Lord says, go into Bethphage, you will find a colt. I want you to untie it. I want you to bring it to me. And by the way, all that is required of the disciples here at this point is just obey. You don't need an explanation why. Just do what the Lord says to you to do. And so in verse 3 we read, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And Jesus knows that someone will say this to him. You say, the Lord has need of it. This gives us some indication as to how everyone in these cities knew of the Lord. Everyone is aware of Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles that He has performed and the sermons that He has preached. And He is the talk of the country. The nation is alive with talk about Jesus of Nazareth. So as you go into Bethpage, this is all you need to say. The Lord has need of it, and they will know of His claims to be the Lord, and it will be given to you. And immediately He will send it back there. And so the intention of our Lord was that He would have this colt to sit upon for His grand, royal entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew records that this is actually in fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 21, verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet is Zechariah. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, this is the ancient prophecy that was made of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of the Jews. He would come in this manner, and it would be unlike the coming of Grecian or Roman emperors or kings who would come with pomp and circumstance, who would come with majesty and might, like Alexander the Great. No, this king, this Messiah, would come in a totally different manner. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, and if you're looking it up, it's the next to last verse in the Old Testament, next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads accordingly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Rejoice, shout, sing on this occasion, because it is your king that is proceeding and entering into your city. Then he goes on to say in Zechariah 9, verse 9, He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, it was prophesied, would come riding on a colt, presenting Himself as King, endowed with salvation, coming in humility, bringing peace on a lowly colt. He would not come in a royal chariot. He would not come with horses and soldiers surrounding Him. He would not come with swords drawn and legions of armed forces ready to go forth and to conquer His enemies and take the city by force. Oh no, that's the second coming. But now He comes as the servant of the Lord. And He comes in a manner befitting His incarnation, His submission, and His humiliation. So now He comes in His lowly form on a colt that is a borrowed colt, without even a saddle. His own disciples have had to take their own garments and to put them on the back of the colt so that He would even have a place to sit. This is in perfect keeping, beloved, with the entire tenor of His incarnation and of His ministry. He never had any of the riches of this world. When He crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was on a borrowed boat. When he entered the holy city, it is on a borrowed beast. And when he is buried, it will be in a borrowed tomb. Here is graphically portrayed for us the entire incarnation. That he who was rich became poor. That you who are poor might become rich. Here is portrayed for us Philippians 2, verses 6 and following. That although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to see what that looks like? Then look at the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He comes on a borrowed donkey, on a borrowed colt. He comes not with swords drawn, surrounded by soldiers. He will come bringing peace and offering salvation to those who hear His voice. And so this is the ascription of the King as He gives these orders to prepare for His entrance into the holy city, the arrangements by the King. Again, it is intended to convey that everything down to the most minute detail is under the control of His fingertips as He steps into the holy city. Third, the acquisition for the King. In verses 4 through 7, the acquisition for the King. This will now unfold as our Lord has described. In verse 4, they, referring to the two disciples who have been commissioned and charged now to go to Bethpage and to Bethphage and to secure the colt, they went away into Bethphage and found a colt. Imagine that. There it is. Just as Jesus said. Tied at the door. Normally they're inside the courtyard. Normally they're off the street. Normally they're on the other side of the house, if you will. But as they now walk into the city of Bethphage, this is a very rare sight. Here is a colt by itself, tied not at the back, but at the door outside in the street. And so here is the colt, just as our Lord has said. Again, confirmation that He is God who alone knows and controls the future. Verse 5, some of the bystanders were saying to them. Now, Luke 19:33 indicates that these bystanders were the owners. They were standing in front of their house in the street, and they probably have no idea what is about to transpire. But the two disciples come, and they begin to untie the colt and to take it with them. And the bystanders in verse 5 say to them, "What are you doing? Untying the colt." As if to say, "That's our colt. What are you doing?" That's a natural question. What right do you have to take of our colt? In Luke's account, we have their answer. And in Luke 19:34, they said what Christ told them to say. "The Lord has need of it." And implied in this is their concession that they, as the owners, now give permission to them. "Oh, the Lord. Well, then by all means, take of our colt and use it at the discretion of the Master." And so, at the end of verse 5, "And they untied it." They did so in order to lead it back to Jesus, who is at Bethany, in order that He might sit upon it. So, we read in verse 6, "They," the two disciples, "spoke to them," the owners, "just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." Of course they did, because Jesus said that they would. And it will unfold exactly as it has been laid out by our Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that He knows the future, that He's gone ahead of us, that God's not just making this up as He goes day by day, that nothing takes God by surprise in our lives, that God is not having to continually alter His plans for us and go to plan B or C or D or Z or whatever, that God is not learning about the future as our lives are unfolding, but with perfect wisdom and extraordinary control, He is way out ahead of your parade and my parade, and He has already gone into the future, and He knows the future because He has ordained the future. And so, that is what we see transpiring here. This is supernatural knowledge. This is divine omniscience at work. And this too will have the effect, or it should, to bolster the hearts of His own disciples. For them to see the greatness of Christ in these troublesome days should provide some encouragement when the dust will settle of all of these events. So, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. All this detailed knowledge of Christ and this fulfillment, again, is intended to convey and to show how in control God was of all the events of the crucifixion of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail has been planned by God. Scripted by God. The place, the time, the executioners, the circumstances, the betrayer, the means, the outcome, the colt, the untying, the owners. Everything is all under the purview of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is now all unfolding just as He described. And let me tell you, this is just the tip of the iceberg. If you have a study Bible, you can look in the back of those, and they will provide a list for you that gives all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in this final week. Let me take 30 seconds, maybe 60 seconds, and just walk you back through the highlights of this. The whole week, this whole thing was a setup. This whole week was set up by the Father before the world began. That He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews. That He would be hated by the Jews. He would be rejected by the Jewish rulers. Jews and Gentiles would combine together against Him. He would be betrayed by a friend. His disciples would forsake Him. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that price would be given to buy a potter's field. There would be much intensity of suffering for Him. He would be patient and silent under suffering. He would be struck on the cheek. His visage would be marred. He would be spit on and scourged. His hands and His feet would be nailed to the cross. He would be forsaken by God, mocked. Gall and vinegar would be given to Him to drink. His garments would be parted. Lots would be cast for His clothing. He would be numbered among the transgressors as they would be on both sides of Him. He would intercede for His murderers. He would die, but not a bone of His would be broken. He would be pierced. He would be buried with the rich. Yet His flesh would not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. Every one of those phrases that I just read were all recorded in Old Testament Scripture long ago. Beloved, this is proof that the Bible is true, that Jesus is God, and that the death of Christ was foreordained by the Father for the salvation of a people who would believe upon Him. All of this is crystal clear and convincing that the death of Christ was for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. And when they cried out to Him, "Save yourself!" No, He would not come down, because in order to save us, He must give Himself and die. This leads now to number 4. the adoration of the king. In verses 8 through 10, the adoration of the king. As Jesus is now sitting atop the colt, Jesus travels the last 2 miles to Jerusalem, and as we will see, he will enter into the holy city with a king's reception. It will be a triumphal entry. And so we read in verse 8, and they spread their coats in the road. Let me just back up for one moment. In Luke 19, 36 and 37, we read as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on this colt, he is coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives. And that there were many who recognized that this entry was the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. And so they began to spread their outer robes in the dusty road to carpet the way for Jesus. And this was an ancient practice in welcoming a king. 2 Kings 9 and verse 13 is an example of this. And so this was a cultural way of showing homage that is reserved for high royalty. High royalty. And so they clearly recognized his claims to be king and to be Messiah. In fact, they've already tried to make him king several times in Galilee. And so as he now proceeds into up to Jerusalem, the expectation level is at a fever pitch. The anticipation and the expectation of what is about to happen is it has hit the heights of the clouds. And the people begin to take off their coats and they begin to put them into the path before him to show that you are coming as our king and as our Messiah. And then we read, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. These are palm branches which also symbolize royal tribute. In fact, in heaven, in Revelation 7 and 9, these palm branches are being used. This was their Messiah. This was their time. This was their moment. He had taught with truth and authority. He had healed and restored the sick. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. The entire place is lit up like a bonfire with enthusiasm and expectation. The long-awaited hour has now come. The Messiah from God has come to us. And they are literally paving this path for His entrance, and they are receiving their King with open arms. Look at verse 9. Those who were in front. Now, this group, there's two groups represented here. This group is the group that was in Jerusalem, and they have heard that He's made His way up now from Jericho, and He's just in the shadows of Jerusalem. He's ready to enter in. They send an entourage, a large group, out to receive Him before He can even enter into the gates of the city. And those who will go out to receive Him then turn around and they now lead Him back into the city of Jerusalem. It is a moment of euphoria. They know now that their political deliverance has now come. He will restore the nation to us. He will throw off the Romans. He will rule and reign, and prosperity will come to us. And so those, verse 9, who are in front and those who follow, these are those who have made this long pilgrimage with Him from Perea to Jericho to Bethany to now into the very perimeter of the city. They are now coming in behind, and notice, they are shouting. They are lifting up their voice. They are crying out repeatedly in order to be heard. This is the excitement of a football stadium that is just lit up for the home team as they are on their feet, they are cheering, they are shouting, "Here is our Messiah." And note what they shout. Hosanna! The word Hosanna means save us. Save us now. It is a recognition that this one who is coming on this colt, he has the power to rescue us and to deliver us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quote of Scripture. They know chapter and verse. This is Psalm 118, verse 26. And they have sung this Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover. And now the time has come for the reality to be here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord has sent him. Heaven has bestowed him. God has directed him. He is coming in the name of the Lord. He is coming as God's representative. He is coming with divine authority. He is coming with power to provide for our every need. He is now here. He is among us. Let us usher him in and establish his reign. Look at verse 10. It doesn't diminish. It only intensifies. Verse 10, blessed, meaning, oh, may this one be fully blessed. God bless him so he may bless us. Put all of your favor upon him so that his favor may trickle down to us. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They know now is the time. The king is here. He will establish the kingdom of David. All of the promises of the Davidic covenant are now ripening before our very eyes. The fruit is on the vine. It is now time to pluck the blessings of God that are coming to us. The king is here. The king has come. The kingdom is now ready to be established. And they conclude at the end of verse 10, Hosanna in the highest. In other words, may our voices be heard in the heights of heaven. May our acclamation of Hosanna reach the heights of heaven. May our prayer for salvation be heard before the throne of God. Beloved, their expectation for a promised Messiah is at a fever pitch. They are ready to walk on water with Him. And they are ready for Him to usher in the kingdom. But the problem is, they are wanting a political kingdom. They are wanting a financial bailout. They are wanting there to be a new day in the nation that has nothing to do with the condition of their hearts. That has nothing to do with their standing before God. They just want the good old days to come back. They just want times of prosperity to cover the land again. They could not see nor understand a suffering Messiah who would come to die. Not to dominate, but to die. Upon a cross at the hands of the Romans, the very ones they are wanting Him to overthrow, they will nail Him to a cross. Luke adds at this point in Luke 19, verse 39 and 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them call out these hosannas." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It is fitting for me to receive this king's reception. It is right, it is proper, it is good. And the clear, screaming implication is, yes, I am a king of grace, a king of forgiveness, a king of salvation. Alexander McLaren, the noted Scottish expositor from the 16th century, from the 19th century, writes, quote, "The royal procession is a revelation of the character of the king and the nature of his kingdom. A strange king this is indeed, who has not even an ass of his own, and for followers, peasants with palm branches instead of swords. What would a Roman soldier or one of Herod's men have thought of that rustic procession of a pauper prince on a colt and 100 or 2 weaponless, penniless men? The chariot and the horse are the emblems of conquerors. It is fitting," McLaren says, "that the Prince of Peace should make his grand entry on a colt, unridden before, and saddled only with a garment. Zechariah meant that Zion's king should not reign by the right of the strongest, and that all his triumphs should be won by lowly meekness." Unquote. Beloved, this is our King who humbled Himself unto death, who humbled Himself under the will of God, who took upon Himself the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and who comes riding into the holy city Jerusalem, presenting Himself as King, but not as a King as the world has ever seen before or since, but a King who has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is the approach of the King. I want you to see finally the authority of the King. In verse 11, what an extraordinary entrance this was, and what an extraordinary display of authority that He exercised as He came into the city. We read in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Oh, we need Mark's insight. We need Luke's insight. What Luke saw for us to grasp this simple 3 words, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Luke adds in Luke 19, verse 41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, He is now all but at the walls of the city. He is now all but at the gates. He is now all but ready to enter into the holy city. We read, He saw the city and wept. He wept over the dead religion, over the empty rituals, over the unbelief, over the vanity of the people, over the stronghold that darkness had on this city. And this, their day of receiving their King, they are in unbelief. And Jesus wept over it. Verse 42 of Luke 19. If you had only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Their hearts are being judicially hardened by God, and rightfully so.
They are taking God's name in vain in the worst way. They're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they know not the Lord, nor the one whom the Lord has sent. He comes and sees the spiritual bankruptcy of the city in which he will be crucified. And it literally breaks his heart into 1,000 pieces. And scalding tears begin to flow as he weeps over a city in unbelief. We read in verse 11 that he has now made his way into the city. His ears are filled with the hosannas. His eyes behold the multitudes. Josephus tells us that in the immediate future, there will be 265,000 lambs slaughtered. There could be up to one lamb for every 10 worshipers. It has been estimated that there are some 2 million people who have descended upon the holy city to celebrate Passover. And the entire nation has been shaken down into the holy city. And Jesus, as he enters the city, he sees hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who have forsaken the Word of God and this extension of His grace. And so he came, we read in verse 11, into the temple. He made a beeline for the temple. It was into the temple that he would come every year when he would celebrate the Passover. It is into the temple that our Lord went in John chapter 2. And he saw that they had made the temple into a house of merchandise. And how they had corrupted his father's house. And how he was filled with zeal and righteous indignation. And how this one man took on the nation single-handed. And he went into the massive temple, and by the sheer strength of his own sovereign convictions, he by his own hands overturned the money changers' temple, and physically he threw them out of his father's house. "For you have made my father's house a den of thieves." Our Lord now comes back to the temple to audit the temple, to inspect the temple, to survey the temple. And what will he find when he looks into the temple? He will see the same corruption of dead religion and the mongolizing of the Word of God. And we will see next week how our Lord will cleanse the temple a second time. And he will go to a fig tree and curse the fig tree. This is the nation Israel. It is now a cursed nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Romans 11 records that God blinded their eyes and God hardened their hearts lest they believe. And so he came into the temple. Note verse 11, "And after looking around at everything," this is our Lord as he is in Revelation 1, walking in the midst of the lampstands. Walking in the midst of his church. Walking up and down the aisles of the church. Looking into the pew, into the pulpit. To audit the spiritual condition of the churches. Now our Lord is doing the same with the nation Israel. And our Lord is weighing them in the balances. And He will be back. He will be back tomorrow. He will be back on Monday. And this gentle, humble servant will clean house again. For now, at the end of verse 11, that is tomorrow, but for now, he left for Bethany. He no more entered the city. He came in and inspected and looked into everything. He sized up the spiritual condition of the city. He turned on his heel and he left. And he left for Bethany 2 miles down the road with the 12, since it was already late. And lest there be a premature conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus withdraws, knowing that Friday is the day of confrontation. Friday is the day of conflict. Friday is the day that they will call for His crucifixion. It must be on Friday. And lest it happen prematurely, he backs out of the city. He withdraws to Bethany. But oh, he will be back tomorrow. And he will bring his indictment of the nation and of the people, of their dead religion. Let us not be like those in this crowd that day. Let us truly know Christ within our hearts. Let us not merely sing to the Lord. Let us not merely profess His name. Let us not merely put our coats in front of Him and our palm branches. Let us genuinely love Him. Let us put our trust in Him. Let us be repenters who have turned away from dead religion. Let us be true believers who by faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us receive His salvation. He is endowed with salvation. Let us lay down the coats of our lives before Him. Let us lay down the branches of our wills to do His bidding. Let us receive Him into our lives. Let us rejoice and receive our King into the palace of our hearts. Let Him be enthroned in our lives. Let us receive our King and incline our will to Him. Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble. Her reply was simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a colt, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, she said, "Do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of the donkey that any of this was for him?" She concluded, "If I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in this world, I will give Him all the praise and all the glory." Beloved, you and I are but mares of a she-ass at best. And the only thing good about our lives is the one who rides upon our heart. The Lord Jesus Christ. And lest any of us think any praise or any glory is going to us, it is all going to the one who rides upon our soul by His grace. Let us be faithful donkeys. Let us be sturdy donkeys. And let none of it go to our heads. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God. This is the entrance. This is the entrance of the great King into Jerusalem to begin the last week of His life. Father, we give thanks that it is recorded in all four Gospels because it is so important. What an entrance that was. What an exit that was. What an inspection it was while He was in there. Father, we recognize that He came as a servant to do Your will, to die upon the cross for our sins. We thank You for the perfection and the finality of that death. And it has become for us our salvation. We thank You that You have hosannaed us, that You have saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.